And I would like to have a word of prayer again. Appreciate it, Andrew. Open us with prayer, but I'd like that word of prayer just before we look into God's word today. Our Father, we are thankful again for your word. Help us never to take for granted what it means that we can actually hold a copy of your word in our hands. And in so doing, some of the things that you have thought, the things that you have planned, how you have interacted with the different things within your creation, those things are recorded, they're given to us, and as we read them, we're able to think along with you. We're able to take on your perspective on these different matters, and we're thankful for that. We ask as we look at your word again today and we continue and move on in our study, understanding about the death of Christ and the effects that that death of Christ has on us, we ask that you might continue to give us clarity. We might appreciate these things, and then we might put them into practice in our lives as we have need, as we have opportunity. We thank you for it. Amen. Isaiah chapter 5, this is going to be our last Sunday. I actually should probably go back and look at our studies, see how long we've been off out of Luke. But we're actually, before we're done today, we're going to move back into Luke because this study is going to bring us back around to where Luke is, and then we'll be picking up more officially in Luke next week as we move into the end events with regard to the crucifixion, the last events that follow, the burial primarily, and then also moving into the resurrection and kind of tying some of that together. But today we're going to be looking at the last in a series of studies we've been looking at on the death of Christ, what the death of Christ accomplished, how it accomplished those things, who was affected. And we've been looking at the blood of Christ. We've got a friend. I'm hoping he may be able to come for our Bible conference. I've never had a Bible conference that we've gotten down this close to the conference time, and it's been so up in the air. But I've had such, anyway, I'm not going to bother with you all that. But one of the people that is maybe going to be coming actually last year presented down at the forum a paper on the blood of Christ, because there are, I don't know all the circumstances, people in his church that have some issues with regard to the blood of Christ and what they understand and what they don't understand about the blood of Christ. And I really appreciated what he put together, what he compiled. But the one thing he didn't do for me that I was kind of waiting for with bated anticipation, because I've kind of dabbled with it but had never dived into it until this study, was what really fully is the significance of the blood of Christ. Because as we pointed out, blood connected with the crucifixion is only mentioned one time in all four of the Gospels, and it's in John 19 where a soldier pierces Jesus' side with a spear and out comes blood and water. It's the only time it's mentioned in the Gospels for all the emphasis that we seem to place on the blood of Christ. The emphasis of the blood of Christ really comes out in Paul and in Peter and John, but as they write letters to the churches, not when they're writing gospel accounts of the death of Christ, because they look at it from a theological perspective. And I've told you this before. Sometimes when we use the word theology and things like that, you know, our eyes roll back in our heads and we're going, oh, whatever, you know. But the thing is, in reality, you all, as Christians, a lot of people, even unsaved people, they do theology. Whenever anybody says, well, I think that God, they're doing theology. They're making a theological statement about God. It may be totally erroneous, but they're thinking about God. And that's really what all theology is theology is talking about or thinking about God and the things that God's done. And so when we're talking about this, these people, Paul and these other men, are thinking what we would say theologically. They're looking at the significance of, they're trying to wrap their heads around and help you do so about what is significant about the physical death of Christ. Because oftentimes in my teaching over the last 19 years, I've placed a tremendous amount of emphasis on the spiritual death of Christ. And that is important. But the physical death of Christ also is significant. If it wasn't necessary, if you are not saved by the physical death of Christ, then the minute he was done spiritually suffering, his death could have ended. He could have gotten off the cross. There was no reason for him to die physically and go to the grave and rise again. He could have just been resuscitated spiritually. But you needed both the physical death of Christ and the spiritual death of Christ. We've also talked about the fact, not to go and review it all this morning, but the reason there's an emphasis on blood was because a death that involved blood demonstrated a violent death, number one. Number two, it showed a violent death that could be connected to somebody else. That is, an animal's blood could be shed, and that blood could then be taken and sprinkled on another individual, sprinkled on something. In other words, there was some way that you could show a transference of that death or the effects of that death to another person. That you couldn't do with stoning. You couldn't do that with a stoning. How do you show a transference of that death to somebody else? But a blood sacrifice allowed that to be demonstrated. Okay? And we've hammered away on that for 3 or 4 weeks now. We come now today to, and we've looked, let's continue to review for just a second. We've looked at the work of Christ, three of the works of Christ, all of which have some tie to the blood of Christ that are necessary for your salvation. First and foremost, redemption. That is that God paid a price for you. Okay? Now, I just recently heard somebody that misstated the point on redemption. I want to make sure. Redemption never in Scripture has ever said that God bought your salvation. It's always that God paid the penalty you'd owed. That's always the emphasis on redemption. Or that He personally bought you. Those are the two emphases on redemption. Okay? In Scripture. So I just want to make sure. I'm just trying to clear because I realize sometimes we can use these terms redemption and we don't always look at what the Word of God says. Then there was reconciliation, that God changed us so that we could be at peace with God and the war with God is ended. And it actually kind of works the other way. The change also is that there was hostility that God had, but that it's more that He reconciled us to God, really, technically. And then there was a propitiation. One statement on the fact that by Christ's blood, God is satisfied with regard to us. Most of His satisfaction was with regard to Christ's spiritual death, because it regarded our sin natures. Now I want to look today, after all that long introduction, I want to look at some statements about the blood of Christ and how it is connected with you and I having access. Now for those of you that come on Wednesday nights regularly, last year we did a study where we went through biblical communication, popularly called prayer. And in doing so, we spent quite a bit of time on access, and it actually got me going, and I ended up doing a paper that I took to the forum last year on access. One of those things that I don't always know that Christians appreciate all the ramifications of Christ securing access for us. I trust we do. And I trust that maybe this, for those of you that haven't been through something like that, have never thought through that, that maybe even the little bit that we're going to touch on it today here will encourage you in your, popularly we'll call it, your prayer life. Your prayer life. The reason we start in Isaiah, if you look with me then, in Isaiah chapter 5, and we'll start with verse 1. I don't have verse 1 translated up here, but I want to start in Isaiah chapter 5. And you may, actually, it shouldn't be Isaiah 5. This should be Isaiah chapter 6. My thing up here says Isaiah 5, 6. I don't know why it says that. It should be 6, 5. It's dyslexic. That's what it is. It should be 6, 5. Okay. That's what's going on. But verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim, that's a spirit being. It's a spirit being that's burning, because that's what seraph in Hebrew meant, to burn. So they're a burning one. So a seraphim stood above Him, or seraphim, plural, actually. The im, I am, and the end is plural. So we'd say, modern English, we'd say seraphs. I don't know why your English Bibles continue to persist in translating them im. They had to just put an S on the end, because otherwise we don't know what it means. But plural seraphs stood above Him, each having 6 wings. With 2 He covered His face, with 2 He covered His feet, and with 2 He flew. The one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." So we have this holy, holy, holy. Probably a reference to the Trinity, to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in that regard. Not everybody agrees with that, but he goes on. That holy, holy, holy is going to be important for what's going to happen here in just a minute, by the way. Verse 4. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filled with smoke. Now, the significance of the temple being filled with smoke is this whole routine is played out down on the earth in the earthly temple that existed there, where in that holy of holies where God resides, they filled that when they entered the presence of God. They filled it with smoke, representing who God is and representing the fact that man couldn't be face to face with God yet. So then it goes on, verse 5. Then I said, this is Isaiah speaking now, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In other words, being confronted with God filling the temple with his glory, his train filling the temple, and the seraphs recognizing the fact that God is immensely holy, 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 God, or Isaiah looks at himself and says, who am I to represent God? Now, I'm adding that because if you went back earlier in the book of Isaiah, God says, we need to send someone to Israel. Israel is out of hand. They're a bunch of evil, wicked people. They've got blood all over their hands, and we need to send somebody. And Isaiah says, here I am, Lord, send me. And he's not going as a missionary. I wouldn't want to support Josh and Faye if all they were going to go is go out there and say, you people are all dying, you're all going to hell, and God's judging you. If that's all they went to do, because that was the ministry, that was the message of Isaiah. That's what he was being sent to do. And so it's with that background that he's being sent that he says, who am I to speak on behalf of God? I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm among a people that are all of unclean lips. And so he says from there, verse 6, then one of those seraphs flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. So there's an altar up there. Remember, the earthly temple and earthly tabernacle are pictured off of a real, genuine heavenly arrangement. So there's God's really present. There's real seraphs. There's real cherubs. There's a real altar. There's a real throne. And the earthly arrangement was all designed to picture that, which then takes us to verse 7. And he touched my mouth with it, with the hot burning coal, and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and it has turned away your perversity, and your sin is covered. Kafir. Some of your Bibles translate that last word forgiven, but it shouldn't be forgiven. It's kafir. It's to cover over. It's one of the key words that's been connected with blood throughout the Old Testament, and we've already talked about that. Let me ask you a question. How in the world do you clean lips by touching a hot coal to them? The point is, it's symbolic. It didn't purify his lips from uncleanness. Because was the uncleanness of Isaiah's lips, was it because he had a disease? Did he have some sort of a lip disease, a mouth disease? He had a spiritual disease called sin and perversity, which he says, your sins have been, or your perversity has been sent away or turned away, your perversity has been turned away and your sins are covered. That was his problem. And his lips were a way that that's expressed. Think about it. Think about this last week. Did you open your mouth and with your lips, did you vent or express your sin nature? I know I did. I know I did. We all do it. It's so easy to run off with the mouth and to say things that we shouldn't say, say things that are an expression of our sin nature. And you go, well, you know, and oftentimes, you know, when you're growing up as in a Christian home, you're thinking, well, I never do that because I don't swear. Did I ask you whether you swore? I said, did you vent your sin nature? You can vent your sin nature without swearing. You can vent your sin nature by, with your mouth, opening your mouth and exuding hostility and anger, by exhibiting zeal, competition. There's all kinds of ways that your mouth vents and expresses aspects of the sin nature. And so when this comes out, when this is stated here in this context, that his mouth is being touched, it's a symbolic cleansing of Isaiah's lips so that Isaiah can go on and speak on behalf of God as God sends him as a prophet. You don't have this happening with all of God's prophets, but you have it with Isaiah, because Isaiah is a prophet that at the outset recognizes his inadequacy because of his own perversity and sin to represent God. Now you say, what in the world does this have to do with the blood of Christ? Well, we'll see in just a minute. Turn in the Bible to the book of Hebrews. We were here last week, but Hebrews chapter 12. I'm just going to hit this quickly. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. We spent more time on this last week. But in Hebrews chapter 12, we have a real picture of the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God, and on that heavenly Jerusalem are beings. And so if we look at these very quickly, starting in verse 22, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, even the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Now, when I broke out the translation, I tried to break this out up here into the individual groups so you can see what they all are. So the first one is, to thousands of angels in a festive assembly, number one. Number two, to the assembly of, or consisting of, maybe, firstborn ones that are enrolled in heavens. That's our citizenship. Number three, the judge of all. Number four, the spirits of righteous ones that have been matured. Number five, and to the mediator of the new covenant, or the new covenant mediator, Jesus. So we've got five individuals or groups of people listed. Are we going to spiritualize them away? No. They're all there. And then we come down to the last statement. One inanimate thing among all those people mentioned, and the blood of sprinkling, which speaks better things than that of Abel, than that of Abel's blood being spilled. Now the point that he's getting at here is, on the New Jerusalem, Christ's blood is really present. There are people that find that repugnant. There are people within Christendom that think that when you talk about the blood of Christ, and especially if you try to say that Christ's blood is actually in heaven and present in heaven, they'd look at you and they'd say, "You're nuts, and you are obsessed with violence." And as we told you before, there are people that look at Christianity and they say Christianity and Judaism are bloody religions. What they are, they're religions, or I shouldn't even say religions, they are systems designed by God to demonstrate man's inadequacy and God's ability to address that inadequacy. Other people don't like to see that. And other people don't want to realize that a death has to take place. But ultimately, it's not your death that God desires. He desires your life. So he takes that on himself. And that is continued to be, we are continually reminded of that in heaven by the presence on the New Jerusalem of this blood. Now, we move on from here then over to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, just a couple of pages over. Notice, by the way, if you just remember that, over there in Hebrews chapter 12, notice it didn't say just that there's blood present there. It said it's the blood of sprinkling. It's the blood of sprinkling. We'll try to bring this out in just a minute here. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, this is the one of the passages I think that will help you understand this. But 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the chosen strangers of a dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Now, a lot of Bibles totally rewrite this passage, which sometimes you have to do, because word order in Greek does not indicate... grammar isn't indicated by word order. Let's put it that way. Okay. In English, you have grammar is indicated by word order. Okay. You put your subject first, then your verb, then your objects and indirect objects. But you can move all that around, because in Greek, grammar is defined by case endings. The endings of words tell you where that word is used, how it's used. And so you can move words around for emphasis in Greek, something that if you do that in English, I could tell you, sometimes you read a sentence, if you're reading an interlinear and you read it, an interlinear, if you're not paying attention to the little numbers that are attached in there, it might totally throw you as to what's mentioned. Because you in English might look at a word and go, "Well, that must be the subject, and there's the verb, and that's the object," and it might actually be just the opposite. So, most Bibles that I know of have messed up the order here, and they've connected in verse 2 the foreknowledge of God the Father with elect, and they've treated this word elect up here as a verb, and it's not a verb, it's an adjective. Literally, what he said, I'm writing strangers. What kind of strangers are you? You're chosen strangers. Now, that's an odd word, odd expression. You know why that's odd? Because that word strangers literally means you are someplace that's not your home. If I were to take a trip to Mexico, or a trip to Canada, or any place outside the United States, I would be somewhere where I would be a stranger. Because it's not my home, and I don't have rights. In fact, technically, even the way we are in the United States, if election season came around and I happen to be visiting in Iowa, I can't just walk up to an election booth in Iowa. I'm a registered voter in Grant County. This is where I vote. I could get an absentee vote. Actually, you understand with all that. But the whole point is, even in that regard, to a certain degree, I'd be a stranger there. In other words, a stranger is a person that is literally, this word deimos is house, epi is upon and para alongside. The idea is you are living alongside those that are in their homes. But you're not in your home. You're out of your home. That's the emphasis of the word. So you're a person that doesn't have rights and privileges. Real important thing for you to remember down here, Paul uses this word and some other words like this to remind us, you're not a citizen down here. And I don't care what Christians say and what they do, you are not a citizen of this country. The country looks at you as that, but God says you're not, and I don't know if we will ever get it through our thick skulls that we really, in the end, aren't citizens. People go, we have dual citizenship. No, you don't. We want to have dual citizenship because we want to think we can influence the world. You're never going to influence the world. That's a bunch of absolute worldly malarkey. It's just like they think if you send kids off to college, you're going to make them better people. Did you read the study that came out this last week? I made both my girls read it online. It came out and they demonstrated that by the time kids are seniors in college, 46% of college seniors have not developed any critical thinking skills whatsoever. And they don't remember most of the stuff that they did. You know, when they make them take those history courses or literature courses, they don't remember any of that afterwards. It's there to make you a more well-rounded person. Anyway, I get sidetracked. It's just I'm trying to say there's a lot of stuff in the world that they try to dupe us with that it's hard for us to get straight up here. You are a stranger. But then he ties this word elect into it, saying what? You're chosen or special to God. You're someplace where you don't have rights, but from God's point of view, you are special. The world doesn't look at you as special. To you, to them, you're a stranger. To them, you're an alien. But to God, you're chosen. You're special. That's the punch of this. And we miss that because we all think that this verse is all about how God elected us. It's not about that at all. But then he comes in here and he says, it's of a dispersion. You're of a dispersion. Okay? Now that dispersion, when he talks about that, means that they've been scattered. And the reason they've been scattered by the time Peter's writing this is because over in Rome, there was a ruler by the name of Nero. Nero wanted to rebuild a portion of Rome, but he couldn't get the rest of the government to go along with him. So you know what Nero did? He sent down his elite guard, we call it Praetorian. He sent the Praetorian Guard down to this part of the city, and they set fire to this, and they burned Rome. While he did what? He fiddled. He fiddled. See? Somebody remembers their history. He fiddled while Rome burned. Okay? And there's good historical. But after it happened, he thought that he'd get everybody on board to rebuild this. But they were furious with him. So he deflected it by... See, it tells you they had spin masters back then on current events. He put a spin on it and blamed it on the Christians. He had to find dupes for it. And he blamed it on the Christians. And as a result, then they cast a law. All Christians had to get out of Rome. No Christians were allowed in Rome from that point on. And so there's a dispersion. Now, some people have tried to make this the dispersion of the Jews out of Israel. Because there also this word is used of that. But this is a dispersion. There's no definite article here. So this is a quality of a dispersion. This isn't the same one that was instituted back early in the book of Acts. This is a late dispersion. And it's a dispersion that affected these people that were living in these provinces of what we would call Asia Minor, Turkey. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. If you look those on a map, they're all provinces within what we would know as modern-day Turkey now. And those people are living there, and they're strangers. They're really strangers because those people have been living in Rome and in Italy in that area, and now they're kicked out and they're dispersed over into these areas. And Peter's writing them a letter to encourage them that you might be strangers, but you're chosen by God's point of view. Then we come down here to verse 2. And in verse 2 it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now I understand according to refer back to this dispersion. In other words, when they got dispersed, when all that happened, when they had to pick up and leave, God wasn't up there in heaven going, oh, I didn't see that one coming. Oh, what are we going to do? Poor Christians. God planned it. That's the idea of foreknowledge. Every place that this word foreknowledge occurs, this word, it always is something God is fully experientially known about ahead of time because he planned it. That's the emphasis. And what he's saying is, I knew this was coming. I planned for you guys to be this way. I planned for you people to be what? Strangers of a dispersion. In other words, now we were just in Hebrews 12 a minute ago. And one of the qualities of the people in Hebrews 12, let's go back over there for a second, is that they are enrolled in heaven. Remember what enrolled means? It means that they're citizens of heaven, not citizens on earth. Okay? So God planned for you to be strangers. That was part of his foreknowledge, is for you to be strangers. The church was not an earthly people. Israel is an earthly people, promised an earthly land. You were never promised an earthly land. You were never promised property. Israel was promised property. Not you. Okay? Kind of getting the picture where he's going with this? You're enrolled in heaven. The blood's there in heaven, but you're enrolled in heaven. And now these here are people that they're scattered. And what one of the things they got to get through their heads in their scattering is this was part of God's plan. I think Ben went over this with us a couple weeks ago in the adult class down in the book of Acts, that you had all these people and they all stayed in Jerusalem. We got our Christian commune. We're all brothers together. And you like that, don't you? Don't you like it when there's brothers that you love to get together with and you just, well, you share so much in common. And you just kind of wish you could be like that all the time. But is that what God wants you to do? Is just to be a bunch of people that spends all your time every day? We'll let some of you people go out and work and raise money so the rest of us can stay here. But then you got to come back in and we'll have all the ladies cook for us. And we can be like the Orth household out there. The men will clean up after the supper. I really appreciated that Yes, we're out there last week. And they've kind of got this real mixed household right now. With a couple of families and Larry all in the house together like this. So in a certain sense, three families. And the women are cooking, and when their cooking's all done, the men do all the cleanup. I was like, oh, applaud that. That's good. Anyway, good example for the coming marriage series, okay? I don't know if the guys do that every night, but I hope that they're really doing what they can to help out like that. But anyway, going back to this then, God didn't want us to do that. God wants us to live the Christian life in the real world. He wants us to come together as believers to encourage one another, to promote the proper kind of love and exercise that love towards one another. But God wants us to live in the real world out there, being a testimony and an example of Christ in the real world, as Ben was saying. We should want every day when we get up, God, glorify yourself through me. We should be that way. We want God's character. We want his reputation. We want his opinion to be seen through our lives out there in the world. So first of all, he says that you're being dispersed as part of God's foreknowledge. Second of all, then he goes on, he says, we have this word that in your English Bibles is translated sanctification, by sanctification of the Spirit. Literally, it's a setting apart. Sanctification is okay, but sanctification is one of those terms that I grew up with sanctify all the time. Sanctify, sanctification. And I'll be honest, it wasn't until I was in college that I understood that was. I probably had people try to tell me, but you get so stuck with these big words. You know what it meant? It meant you were set apart. You're set apart to God. You're specially his people. That's what makes you a stranger to the world. You get that? You're a stranger to the world because you've been set apart from God. Talking about the marriage study? when a couple takes vows and they say, unto thee only and unto thee only, they are setting themselves apart to each other and in that regard making themselves a stranger to everyone else. I'm a stranger to every other woman in a certain degree because I'm set apart to her. And she is a stranger, my wife's a stranger to every other man to a degree because she's set apart to me. It's real good perspective for you to look at it. I'm set apart to that person, and we've been set apart to God. Now, in doing so, you are set apart from others, but the emphasis is primarily on being set apart to God. Now, where this goes then? He says that that setting apart by the work of the Spirit or sanctifying work of the Spirit and now I don't like the way the New American Standard says that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, and I don't think that that's it. I literally take that as a because. You're set apart because of. I don't think this is an unto ice. I think it's because of obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is, I'm set apart. This is God's foreknowledge, but I am set apart by the Spirit because of an obedience, Christ's obedience. I don't think this is mine at all. I think the New American Standard has it wrong. This was Christ's obedience, his obeying the Father and going to the cross, that allows me to be set apart. And not only that, but the sprinkling of his blood. See, now that was a picture that when Peter's writing this, people that had any familiarity with the Old Testament would understand that when people were set apart to God, Moses, remember, took the blood and he went and he sprinkled it all over the people. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but I'm kind of a clean freak to a certain degree, and that grosses me out, what it would have been like to stand in that crowd of people. Of course, we're talking about millions of people, and I don't know if Moses walked through the crowds and went around and made sure he sprinkled blood so that everybody got splattered by a little bit, but that would take a long time for about a million people that he did this for, 700,000 to a million. That would take a long, long time, even if you're hitting 10 or 12 at a time, you know, by sprinkling like that. So I don't know if he did, if there were a few that he did this with and it was symbolic of the whole, but that sprinkling of the blood on those people demonstrated that the people of Israel were being set apart to God. They were being cleansed. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says, Paul, he says, almost all things were cleansed by blood, and they were cleansed by having blood sprinkled on them. In other words, you actually made them dirty to make them clean. Because if I saw something splattered with blood, I wouldn't think of it as clean. Would you? No. Yeah, I would think of it as dirty. In other words, if you went down to the grocery store down there, and a Don's in the back, and he's got his thing on, and it's got stuff all over the front of it because he's been cutting meat down there, I don't look at that as clean. I look at that as something that needs to be laundered. Okay? It's kind of gross and disgusting. But God pictured it as a spiritually cleansing them. And here, this setting apart of the Spirit is actually, I would understand this, to be because of or in view of Christ's obedience and the sprinkling of his blood. Okay, so I'm telling you, if you have a New American Standard such as I do not believe that that obedience is my obedience. I think that that's Christ's obedience, because in the Greek, it all ties together. In fact, there's no place in there where it says, how does it say it in there? That you may obey Jesus Christ. It doesn't say that. It just says, because of obedience and sprinkling. And both of those, by the way, obedience and sprinkling, both of these are the objects. And they're the objects that are tied to Christ's blood. So I understand, or tied to Christ, excuse me. Okay. Let's get everybody back on board, because some of you, I think, are kind of losing you with what we're saying here. This verse, these two verses are telling us, we're really not a part of this world, number one. We're not a part of this world because God planned it, number two. And number three, we're not a part of this world because the Spirit has set us apart to God. And how did he set us apart to God? By Jesus Christ, number one, being obedient, going to the cross. And number two, by his blood being sprinkled. Now that setting apart was accomplished by the Spirit, because what does the Holy Spirit do? What does he do to set us apart? See if I have it here. I don't have it here, so just turn with me very quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I couldn't remember. I didn't think I translated it, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And then I have a passage I'm going to have us walk through something, but we're not going to look at it in the text because I know I will never get out of here this morning if I try to do it. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brothers, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus. Saints, called ones, but that's sanctified in saints. We're really talking about the same idea. But it says we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, we just saw Peter says you're sanctified by the Spirit. Well, let's put them together. You guys can do this now, because you guys know enough truth. You're sanctified in Christ. How do you get into Christ? How do you get into Christ? The Holy Spirit. What does he do? He puts you into Christ. He baptizes you into Christ. So you can see how 1 Peter 1:2 does not disagree with what Paul's saying. Peter's laying emphasis on the Spirit setting you apart. Paul's laying emphasis on where you're set apart. You're set apart in Christ. The Spirit's the one that puts you in there. But he puts you in there because Christ's blood was sprinkled. Okay? Now, just very quickly, I grabbed, these are not the verses in their entirety, but this is out of John 17:9. I'm just going to read through these and I want you to think through this. Okay? I cut this way down because I knew I would get sidetracked. It says, I ask, this is Christ praying to the Father, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. So he's not concerned for the world, he's concerned for these that are his. I'm no longer in the world. They themselves are in the world. Are we in the world?
Yes.
Yeah, we're here. He hasn't taken us out. We're still here. Okay. 14. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, this verse is being specifically addressed to the disciples, about the 11, but that is also stated about you and I. John, over in 1 John, goes on and explains that this is true of all of us. Verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. This is exactly what Peter's got. We're not part of the world. We're not from this system down here. So verse 17, he asked the Father, sanctify them, and I would probably retranslate that by the truth, your word, and I think the word should be capitalized because the word is referring to the Son in this context. It's not referring to this. Your word is truth. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Have we been sent into the world? I would take it that we have been sent into the world. We're not intended to, as we were saying, be all in a huddle. For their sakes, then, I sanctify myself that they themselves also may be sanctified by truth. Now, I want you to get this. Right here, he says, Father, sanctify them by the truth. And in verse 19, he says, I sanctify myself so that they're sanctified by the truth. How is that connected? How does Christ sanctify himself? Well, number one, he says, sanctify them by the truth. And then he says, for their sake, I sanctify myself. How did Christ sanctify himself? How did he set himself apart? What did he do? He rose again and ascended to the Father. He separated himself out of the world. Now, how does that sanctify you? Where are you sanctified at? In Christ. You are sanctified with regard to the world by being in Christ. And he's not here in the midst of this. He's out there and you are out there in him. Does everybody get the picture? You see how if there's other little details that are going on in here that we haven't touched on. But the very simple point of this is that Christ set himself apart out of the world system. He was going to depart. That's why he's praying for these guys. I'm leaving, he says. I'm going away. I'm not going to be here. But I'm setting myself apart so they are set apart by the truth. We're set apart in him. Can everybody follow that logic? Now, let's see where this takes us. Hebrews chapter 9. He's set apart out of the world system. I'm set apart in Christ. And since I'm not a part of this world system, in order for me to represent the God who is my God, in order for me to glorify him, there are some things God wants me to do. We can't go through all of them this morning because we're not here to teach on the will of God fully in the Christian life. But we can go over one thing here in the last minutes, several verses that we want to touch on. Hebrews chapter 9, and let's go to verse 11. It says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, He entered, they've added that in the New American Standard, and I think that's right, it represents what's going on, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, we were just telling you, there's a heavenly order, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and of bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. In other words, if down here on earth you did a purifying, a sanctifying of the flesh by sprinkling blood on these people, and then you burned an animal and you took their ashes of that animal mixed with water and put that on that, if that cleaned them up, if that set them apart, how much more, verse 14, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now what he says here that the blood of Christ is going to do is it's not going to cleanse my body. For those people, it was cleansing them from an uncleanness. Uncleanness because dad died and you didn't have a funeral director. So you took care of dad and got him ready. But you touched his dead body, so now you're unclean. And you got a herd of cattle out there. And you come out one morning and there's a dead calf, or maybe one of the cows are dead. You just leave it out there? No, I don't know how in the world you move those things, hitch up the team to them and have some other cows help drag the carcass off. But you had to touch it, and you're unclean. So they were always talking about a physical uncleanness you got because you touched unclean things. And so they took blood, and they took the ashes, and they went through a cleansing ritual. What cleansing do I need? What cleansing did the Hebrews need? They need a cleansing of the conscience. Now let me just see if I can draw a quick picture for you. The Hebrews are Jewish Christians. They were raised every day, well, weekly I would have to say, they were raised being taught that they needed to go to temple. Now obviously I shouldn't say they went even every week, because actually you only went to temple 3 times a year. Some people went there every day, but 3 times a year. There were 3 feasts that every male had to go to. You women had lucky. You women didn't have to travel for these. So a lot of times, sometimes the women traveled with the men, sometimes they didn't. It depended on the circumstances. But every male Jew had to travel to Jerusalem 3 times a year for these feasts. And while they were at those feasts, they went to temple. But in order to come to temple, you have to go through all these law rituals. There were things that were, they weren't human rituals. They were rituals God had laid down in the law that you had to do. Okay, if you got a question, I'll take it later. I got to stay on track here, okay? So they've got these rituals that they have to go through, okay? But now they can't do it anymore. That's the problem with these Jewish Christians. They can't go to temple. The Jews that are not saved won't let them come. They won't let them go into the temple anymore. They're excluded from it. So now all of a sudden you got a conscience problem, because your conscience is saying, I need to go to temple and I can't do it anymore. And I've got all these works I've got to do. And Paul's saying, you don't need to go to temple, number one. And number two, all those works that you bother yourself with, all the cleansing rituals, the washings, the blood sprinkle, all that stuff, they're dead works. They're worthless works. He's talking about cleansing your conscience from dead works. He's not talking about sins here. He's talking about the religious works under the law that no longer served any purpose for Christians. How many of you have a routine you go through so that you are ready to come to church on Sunday? And I'm not talking about showering and brushing your teeth. I'm talking about some sort of a religious ritual you go through. Don't raise your hands. I don't want to. I would suggest if you do something to get ready to come together with believers on Sunday morning, it ought to be the same thing you do every other day of the week. Glorify yourself through me today. I'm a member of the body of Christ in Christ. And spend some time focusing on God and worshiping God. That's what you ought to be doing when you come together. But if you've got some sort of a special religious routine that you think makes you better suited to come to church, you're assembling, just like these people, you're assembling a set of dead works. And when you can't do those works, you have conscience problems, because your conscience is out of whack. But see, when you stop and you realize that Christ, by shedding his blood, did something to clean me up, it takes away that problem, and now my conscience is cleansed and I don't have a conscience problem. See? And I think about that. Christians have loads of religious baggage that messes up our conscience with regard to God, regard to church, but even more so just with regard to God. We're worried about all kinds of stuff. And all we can say is, Jesus Christ's work was so sufficient, so perfect, that his blood being sprinkled means that your access to God is so perfect and so perfectly taken care of, there isn't anything you can do to settle the balance scales so you can have access to God. If you think you've got balance scales, you have to balance and settle. You really are failing to appreciate what Jesus Christ accomplished for you. See, when these people wanted to come before God, so we got Jacob, Jew. And Jacob Jew wants to come up and he wants to talk to God. I've got this thing. I want to pray for my kids. I've got 6 kids at home and I want to pray for my kids. That they all are good. And I'm worried about them. What does he do? He goes up to the temple. He has to talk to a priest. He takes an animal up there perhaps. The animal's, God slits the animal's throat. Or God does, excuse me, the priest does. The priest takes the blood and he walks over in front of the door of the temple and he sprinkles the blood on the ground. We talked about that last week. What that did was it's demonstrating that this man is going through a ritual to make it acceptable for him to now indicate his communication to God. More likely than not, the man then said, this is what I want you to tell God for me. And the priest would then stand before the temple and would tell God what the man wanted to say. Or maybe he wrote it down and gave it to him and the priest got up there and read it. I don't know all the logistics of it. But that's the kind of thing that's going on. You don't have to go through any of that. Now let's tie in something else that goes along with this. Turn over to chapter 10. Because chapter 10 is where Paul is really going to pull this together with one of these most important verses, these key statements for us. Hebrews chapter 10, and look with me at verse 19. Since therefore, brothers, or therefore, brothers, having boldness. Just take a look at this word boldness for a second here. These three letters right here. Are words, they're letters that represent the Greek root rhetō, which meant to flow, but it came to refer to speech. And the idea, and here, para, is to speak alongside. And the idea of that boldness is literally freedom of speech. That was the idea. That emphasis of boldness wasn't just, I'm bold, I'm tough. There are guys that are tough and bold and they'll take all kinds of dares, but when it comes to talking, they're like, you know, they always say, what is that? Public speaking is the thing that number one thing that Americans say they're afraid of. And when you have to speak in front of somebody else, when you've got a case to set out to somebody else, you got a friend maybe even, and you got to tell them something. We get all tongue-tied, nervous about that. This word here is saying, go talk freely. Don't you love it when you have a person you know you can go and talk to them about anything? Don't you appreciate that? I don't know that actually most of us as people have somebody that we feel that we can speak that freely with. I hope you do, because I hope you can speak that freely to God. Okay? Ultimately, that's what it comes down to. So therefore, having boldness for an entrance into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the fact that his blood was shed, his blood went in there, his blood opened the way. His blood was the blood that was sprinkled that allowed that veil to be taken out of the way, which he initiated, he made new for us. We always have an oxymoron here, a way freshly slain and living. How do you have something that's freshly slain and still alive? Do you get that? That just almost doesn't make sense. But it's because Jesus Christ sacrifices always as though it's fresh, number one. And number two, he's alive. He rose again from the dead. Through the veil that is his flesh. Here's the point. You ought to have boldness because his blood was taken up there. His blood was sprinkled. You do not come before God because you've got your ducks in a row. You don't come before God because you figured out all the bad things you've done and you've confessed them. There are a lot of evangelical Christians, people like us, and maybe you're guilty of it. I certainly know I used to be guilty of this, that thought I couldn't talk to God until I had my, until I had accounts cleared with God. Keep your account, what was that expression? Keep your accounts clear or something like that, that people used to say about with God. You know what that meant? It meant that if you'd been sinning or done bad things, you better get it all confessed up. We were almost, in some sense, we were almost like practical Catholics. Professing an evangelical faith, but acting like Catholics, thinking you got to get all this confession stuff out of the way. I don't have to show up to God and go through a confession thing. Does Scripture say that I ought to confess my sin? Sure it does. But is there some sort of a confession where I've got to think of all the things that I've done and I got to make sure I get this done and I got to get this stuff out of the way or I can't talk to God? Is that the way God works? I'm talking to you. Got to take care of it. Let's hear them. Name them off. Is that the way God is? It's because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that you not only are saved for all eternity, it's not only by the sacrifice of Christ that you are being matured, it's not only by the sacrifice of Christ that you will enter the presence of God at the rapture, it is also by the sacrifice of Christ that you in the present get to come to God at any time. So that when you wake up in the middle of the night, you can talk to God. You don't have to wait till the morning and go look up somebody to go contact and say, hey, could you pray to God for me? You don't have to wait till you can come to church. You don't have to wait till Wednesday night for prayer meeting. You can talk to God anytime, anywhere, because you are entering the heavenly Holy of Holies and you are not doing it based on who you are. It's by a boldness or a freedom of speech because of the blood of Jesus Christ, which he sprinkled in the heavenly Holy of Holies to give you access. And when it says it's sprinkled there, I have no reason to think that the blood wasn't sprinkled there. I believe if I could go into that heavenly Holy of Holies right now with my eyes and look at it, somewhere up there, he literally has sprinkled blood. I have no reason to believe otherwise. Now, is it literally because there's little splatters of blood that I have access? No, I have access because of his sacrifice. But the sprinkling of blood was something just as in the Old Testament that is a visual demonstration. In the same way that Isaiah's lips being touched by a coal made him fit to represent or speak on behalf of God, so for you and I, we are fit to come into the presence of God because of Christ's sacrifice and the sprinkling of his blood. It's a symbolic act of God to demonstrate a spiritual reality. When I come to God and I recognize I'm coming there because of Christ's sacrifice, I'm coming on the right basis. You can end every one of your prayers by saying, and in Christ's name we pray, amen. And that prayer got no higher than the ceiling of the room. Because that is not what he meant when he says to pray in Christ's name. You're praying in Christ's name because you're coming on the basis of who he is. You're coming on the basis of a person that shed his blood for you. That's the basis. That's what's meant when it says you can say it or not say it at the end. That's not going to alter it. It's whether you really are yourself acknowledging the fact that your ability to come and talk to God is based on who Jesus Christ is. Now take your Bibles and turn to the book of Luke and Luke 23. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And we have a statement. I bet all of us are familiar with this. And probably most of us to some degree understand the significance of this. But in Luke chapter 23, verse, tying it back into the context since it's been a while since we've been here. But verse 44 says, and it was now about the sixth hour. Darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sun was eclipsed and the veil of the temple was torn. It was divided. It was ripped. Matthew and Mark tell us, divided in two pieces, and Matthew and Mark tell us it was divided from the top to the bottom. whatever the significance of the top to the bottom tear, I always grew up in Sunday school class being taught, well, you couldn't have torn this thing. It was so thick. It was supposed to be super, super thick. And then to try to tear it from the top to the bottom made it all much harder. Whatever they might say about that, the thing that for you and I, the point as we've been looking at this today, what was God showing by rending that veil of the temple? Open access. Because what did that veil do? It denied access. It was like a locked door. It was like a locked door that a person had to go, they had to pull that thing around and go around inside, and only one person. I just went through it and read it again this last week because I was thinking, did really only one person go into the Holy of Holies? And I read it through again. Yeah, it was again. I read it again this last week to make sure. The high priest once a year entered the earthly Holy of Holies on behalf of the people and himself. But when Jesus Christ died, his death secured for us access into his presence. I've got a passage here that I'm not going to have you turn over there, but this is out of Hebrews 9. I just want you to think about this. He says, now of these things, he's referring to the earthly, in being prepared the first tent for all, the high priest entered for all and completing the service, but into the second, notice he says here, same thing as the Old Testament, once a year only the high priest, once a year and only the high priest, and not without blood, he always had to carry blood, which he carried for himself and for the ignorances of the people. And the Spirit then made this plain, or the Holy Spirit made this plain, that not yet was the entrance or the way into the Holy of Holies made plain while the first one was standing. In other words, as long as that was actually the way that God was operating, while that earthly structure was the way that God was using people to have access to him, as long as that stood, it was a reminder that the way into the heavenly Holy of Holies wasn't open yet. How did God show that he was done using that? By destroying the temple in 70 AD? No. That was just to permanently say, you can't do this if you wanted to now. When did he really end it? By rending the veil of the temple when Jesus Christ died on the cross. I trust that if you're here as a believer in Jesus Christ, that if you know that Christ died for your sins and he rose again, and that he is alive today in heaven, that he rose again from the dead and is alive, and you believe that for yourself, I trust you understand that you have this access because your Savior, Jesus Christ, died, rose, and ascended. And when he ascended, he actually gave you a living way into his presence. His blood was sprinkled there to show that you have the right to come there on the basis of what he has done. And because you have been put into Christ, you already are there. And that you as a believer enjoy the privilege of talking to God. I honestly think it's got to be one of the saddest things that there's a lot of us as Christians that really don't take seriously the privilege of being able to talk with God so freely. Because it's something that we ought to be doing every day, all throughout the day. Not just when we sit down to supper and we say thanks at a meal. Not just when some of you maybe have family devotions and sit down and you do a devotion and pray. That ought to be something you do when you wake up in the night. It ought to be something that when a need comes, when a problem comes. I got a call from one of my daughters the other day. She called, she had a problem. She was frustrated. We'll just leave it at that. You know. As a dad, you're going to go, how can I fix this? You know the biggest thing I can do? Pray for her. What else am I going to do? You know. They're big girls. I can't hold their hands in everything that they do. But I can pray to God. And sometimes we always say, you know, well, the least we can do is pray. And I tell you, that's gotten to be one of those things that when people say that the least we can do is pray, I'm thinking that is the most, I'm sorry if you've ever said it, because I know I have, but that's really kind of a stupid thing to say. And I hope I don't hurt your feelings by saying that, but you know why it's stupid? Praying is probably one of the most important things you can do. To say it's the least we can do is pray. Probably one of the most important things you can do is to communicate with God. And to communicate with him through the open access of your Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, as we've been going over this last month, the blood of Christ is not just about your past. It's even about the present. And it's about something that as Christians ought to be so basic as breathing. talking to God ought to be that basic to us. And I know every one of us in here has things that we need to talk to God about. In fact, I used to get myself in a lot of trouble. We're talking about the marriage study coming up here. I used to get myself in a lot of trouble with my wife early on when we were here in the church. Actually, I'd say even early in my marriage, because when I had problems, you know what I did? I went and dumped on her. I unloaded on her. Oh, I feel like this. Oh, I feel like that. People say, why shouldn't you do that to my wife? You know why? Because she can't fix it. Who should I be talking to? Thank you. Okay. You guess you haven't listened. I don't know if you've been listening during the whole service. I thought we need to start all over again. No. Is it nice that my wife would sit and listen to me go through stuff like that? Yeah. But you know what it would do to my poor wife back then? It just would make her frustrated with the situation I was frustrated about. Now she's frustrated about it too. I really should have been talking to God instead of dumping on her. Because in reality, she couldn't fix it any more than I could. So I'm just using that as an illustration. And that could be with lots of different situations. It could be kids to parents. You want your kids to come and talk to you about stuff? Yeah. But you know what? If you're a Christian child in here, if you're a child and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, when you have problems, first person you ought to talk to is God. Even before you go and talk to mom and dad. That might be an interesting thing. Wouldn't that be great if we raised a whole generation of kids that learned to grow up really going and talking to God? Because you're going to find out, sadly, kids, hate to disappoint you, but mom and dad can't fix everything. Surprise, surprise. But boy, you can go to God. Don't take this for granted, people. And we could go on and on with lots of different situations and things like that. But I think you all get the point. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, help us never to take for granted just how significant, how wonderful, how absolutely blessed we are to be able to come to you anytime, however many times. We could have come to you 100 times in a day and you'd listen to us the 101st too. We can't ever wear out our welcome in your presence, because we come on the basis of who your Son Jesus Christ is and what he's done, and the fact that he not only died and lives for us, but when he died a violent death. And he shed blood, and he even took some of that and sprinkled it there in your presence to show that we have the privilege and right to be there because of who he is and what he's done for us. And we are so thankful for that. Help us to be people that would even express that appreciation by very simply just thanking you for it, by entering your presence and talking with you and just thanking you for what you've given to us, for being people that in the way that we live out our daily lives, that it wouldn't just be a matter of routines, but it'd be a matter of a routine that we are spending our time with you in your presence and desiring that you be glorified through us, even in the way we handle the routine issues of daily life. We're thankful for this time and for the saints that have been here. Your truths, especially those that we've looked at today, are so immensely practical. They so affect the way we live everyday lives. We ask that you might help us to continue putting that into practice if we already are. And if it's something that we really need as believer to practice, that we might do so. To just appreciate and enjoy just how good you've been to us in this salvation. We thank you for it, then. Amen.